Great. So we're kind of transitioning today. You may be grateful to know. We're transitioning out of a passage that we've been looking at, which talks a lot about rules. So first thing about rules is that we're going to introduce a new one to Hill City Church this morning. And that is, they're probably not listening and paying attention, but the rule is you're not allowed to change the background behind the songs more than twice during a worship set, okay? And you probably shouldn't use the wedding ones ever, except for a wedding, really. But there we go. So that's a new rule. We're going to write that on a bit of stone and bury it in the garden, because that's about all it's good for. So we're transitioning a little bit out of the rules section of Deuteronomy. But we just got a little bit more to go. And so I'm going to bring out a few points for us this morning about a few more rules that God put in, or Moses brought to the people, inspired by God, and brought to them to live. These last few weeks have been so practical, haven't they? And it's such a good reminder for us, I think, because we can sometimes boil being a Christian down to all the kind of worshipy type things. So we think that being a Christian means being in a meeting like this. But it doesn't really, does it? This is part of it. And really, it's only a small part of it. Being a Christian is about being practically the person that God wants you to be, not just Sunday, not just Sunday morning, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all through our lives. And that's what it's about. And so God brings all these practical rules to his people. First thing I just want to bring out of these few rules that are in this passage is that, let me give you a scenario first before I say what it's about. We've all had this scenario at home, haven't we? You can imagine it. There's quite an issue with the size of the packets of things that you buy in the supermarket, right? Especially when you've got a bigger family. Hear me out on this. So the thing is, you can buy things in like packets of four or packets of five, maybe packets of six, not that often. But what you do is you buy like a certain number of packets of cookies, let's say. So there's five cookies in a packet from Tesco, right? You buy two packets of cookies and you end up with 10. If you can do your maths well, we've got seven people in our house. They all like cookies. And you can guess what happens, right? So 10 cookies, seven of them get eaten straight away. How many cookies have you got left?
Three.
Who has the three cookies?
Me.
Even if you break them in half, you've got six. So who misses out? And you all have this in your homes, probably. You get this phrase coming out, don't you? It's not fair. And to be honest, the maths involved in working out the angles of how much you'd need to cut up so you can divide three cookies between seven people, it's not even worth it, is it? Let's be honest. I'd rather have that. It's not fair than do that. But we have it, don't we? And why is that? Why do we have that it's not fair? Does anyone ever teach their kids to say it's not fair? When you're the one left out without a cookie, you need to say it's not fair in a really whiny voice. None of us ever say that and teach our kids that. But it's deep down in there, isn't it? And what is that? Well, it's the sense of injustice. It's the sense of what's fair and what's not fair. And so a lot of God's rules are dealing with that subject. They're about justice. What is real justice? So you've got in this passage, you can read the kind of full context later. I'm not going to read everything, but you've got justice for a whole bunch of different people. You've got justice in trade. That would be a big one, isn't it? So don't have different pairs of weights in your bag. So you get out the ones that are heavier for some people and the ones that are lighter for others, and basically conning people into thinking that they're buying so much when they're not. So justice in trade. Justice when someone deserves a punishment to be beaten. There's kind of justice for them in that you're not allowed to beat them forever. There's a limit to how much you're allowed to do. I know it sounds strange, but it is justice. The punishment needs to be fitting the crime that's been perpetrated. Is that the right word? You've also got justice when someone's deserving of death. I know that's not nice to talk about, but it's in here all over the place. When someone deserves death for what they've done. So what they've done is so serious, and that needs to be carried out. And you've also got justice for oxen in here as well, which is a little bit left field, not hugely relevant to most of our lives. But you've got justice for oxen, where it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain. Don't make your ox work really, really hard for you and say you're having none of that food on the floor that's like inches away from your mouth. You're not allowed to do that. So justice for oxen. That just sounds like a group that someone might create one day. Justice for oxen. And they'll go and glue themselves to something and protest that oxen are badly treated. Anyway, it's about justice. So how does this apply to us? Well, the reality is, isn't it? We've got that inbuilt sense of justice deep down inside of us. But how does it mostly come out? Who's the justice for? Have you ever had this in your home? Child number two says it's not fair because child number three hasn't had the cookie. Does that ever happen? No, it doesn't happen, does it? It's not fair because I've missed out. And that's the way that sin twists this sense of justice, because let's be honest, we couldn't care less who else has the cookie. The only thing we care about is that we have it a lot of the time. And so what we need to do is to see this inbuilt sense of justice that God puts in his word and brings to his people and say, how can I live that sense of justice? Not, it's not fair for me, not I want what I want and I need what I need, but justice for those around us. And this came out a lot in Pete's sermon last week. I love Pete's sermon when he talked about all the different rules relating to different groups of people and some who were oppressed and could be treated badly. And God tells his people, no, look out for them. Look out for strangers and foreigners. Look out for the poor. Look out for these people who are in need. I want you to give justice for them. And justice for them means that they get their fair share. And so what we need to do is somehow, and it's not something we can do really ourselves, but we need to turn our hearts around so that that selfishness that says justice for me becomes justice for anyone, justice for everyone, justice for those who are left behind by the world. And again, Pete said last week, and I agree with him, the privilege of being in a church that does do that kind of thing and does seek to bring justice for those who could be classed as oppressed and who could be classed as the downtrodden and the least and the lowest. God wants us as people to live lives of justice, and that means being fair to everyone around us, treating everyone not the same, completely the same, because we know life doesn't work like that, but seeing this sense of justice as central to who we are. God is just, isn't he? God is completely fair, both in a what we might see as a negative in terms of punishing and in a positive as well in terms of blessing his people. He is completely fair, completely just, and we want to model that sense of justice in the way that we live. And so that's a broad theme as you go through the whole section on the rules, but this chapter. I didn't even tell you what chapters we're looking at, did I? How are you supposed to look it up if I don't tell you? Deuteronomy 25 and 26 is what we're going through today. Again, justice is a primary theme of these verses. Then we move on, and I've got a couple of rules, if you like, a couple of sections, which are very helpfully quoted for us in the New Testament. And so I'm just going to look at those two a little bit closer now and ask what we can learn from them. So it's chapter 25 and from verse 5 onwards, and then chapter 25 and verse 4 only, which we'll come back to. But let me do this first. I Googled because I could and because I thought it'd be funny, and it turns out it probably was. I Googled old school rules. So rules that from years and years ago. And I came up with these. The Google search took it fairly literally, so it was all literally about schools. I didn't really mean that. But what I've got here, I'm going to read for you, is some 1872 rules for teachers. These are great. So this is what the rules were for teachers back however many, 150 odd years ago. Teachers each day will fill lamps and clean chimneys. Fair enough. Each teacher will bring a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal for the day's session. I kind of get the coal. I'm not 100% sure on the bucket of water. Tip it over one of your kids when they've been naughty. I don't know. But anyway, that's what you need to do. Make your pens carefully. You may whittle nibs to the individual taste of the pupils. Cool. Men teachers, this is where I guess controversial, funny, whatever you want to call it. Men teachers, not female teachers, men teachers may take one evening each week for courting purposes. Hang on, it's not done. Or two evenings a week if they go to church regularly. What? After 10 hours in school, the teachers may spend the remaining time reading the Bible or other good books. Great. There's some more that we'll come back to in a second. But let me ask you a question. Those rules are clearly bizarre for us, for different reasons. But how do you reckon, I'd be interested what you're going to come up with for this, how could you misuse those rules today? What ways do you reckon?
Using.
Just obey them, yeah? Yeah, fair enough. If one of the teachers amongst us takes a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal tomorrow, yeah, not going to work. Anything else? Any other ways you could misuse those rules?
Take days off to go courting.
Yeah? Anything else? School day longer, yeah. The 10 hours plus whatever else there is to read the Bible or good books. Here's why I ask how you could misuse them. Because the quotation in the New Testament of one of these rules that we've got in Deuteronomy is all about that. So the law is one I'm sure maybe you're familiar with, but it's about marriage. And you know the whole progression of how if someone is married and the husband passes away, the responsibility then falls to his brother to like take on the mantle and get married, and especially if they're childless, to prolong the family line and all that kind of thing. It's in verse 5 of 25 onwards. So that's the rule that's given and the principle. But then what happens in the New Testament, it's in Matthew chapter 22, again, if you want to read it later. But the Sadducees, I'm not going to make the joke about Sadducees because everyone does it and it's just boring. The Sadducees, they came to Jesus with this law about the brothers marrying after they died. And they just brought this ridiculous scenario, didn't they? Do you remember that? When they said, well, what happens if the one guy dies and then his brother dies and then the other brother dies and then another brother dies and she marries all of them? What's going to happen in the resurrection? Who's she going to be married to? Like, that's confusing. And so what these Sadducees were doing were they were taking this rule that was given by God, inspired by God, and they were using it to manipulate things. They were using it for their own ends. What they were trying to do, actually, the purpose of them bringing that is for them trying to show that the resurrection was ridiculous, because how can that even work? Like, how can it even function? You've got five different men married to the same woman. You're all going to be raised from the dead. Like, it's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense. That's what they were trying to show. They were trying to catch Jesus out in his teaching on everyone's going to rise from death and there's going to be a new life and all that kind of thing. They were trying to make him look stupid. And the truth is that we can all use and manipulate laws to suit our own purposes. And that's what they were doing, which is why we don't live under the law, do we? But we still believe and know that it's a healthy thing to have rules and laws in our lives. And the truth is, it could be slightly distracting to have the background to the words changing every 2 seconds. And we may not be able to worship quite as well. Okay, that's not a big thing, and I'm not that bothered about it. But that's the truth, isn't it? And so a rule that you shouldn't be doing that is helpful and healthy and a good thing. And you can go to every area of our lives and have little rules and regulations and ways that you function that are helpful and healthy. But the truth is that we as people, can instinctively try and manipulate those rules to suit our own purposes. We can try and manipulate the rules and then manipulate the people who are involved in these rules. And the primary reason we do that is so that we might be one up on other people. We use these rules as a means of getting ahead because the rules suit us. Again, have you not seen this with kids? When kids start to make up the rules, what are the rules designed to do? They're designed to benefit them, aren't they? Let's be honest. And so the kid that only goes to bed after 9 o'clock says, well, I don't think we should eat cookies until 9:30. I know it's not that blatant, but that's what it is. It's set up so that I get the best deal out of things. And we can all do that. And we all need to be so, so, so careful that we don't use rules and regulations to try and do this whole one-up thing that I'm greater and I'm better. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. They were using the rules. And why did the Pharisees add all of these extra rules? Maybe there was good intention in it. Maybe there was wisdom in it. Maybe there's, let's stay as far away from the sin so that we don't go anywhere near it. But they ended up using them, saying, look, I'm a Pharisee. I tithe from my spice rack. You don't. Therefore, I'm better than you. The Sadducees were trying to manipulate this law so that it showed that they were right and Jesus must have been wrong. So there's different ways of manipulating them. But these are all forms of a kind of legalism, using the law as your, as the primary thing in your life to show how good and how holy and how better than other people you might be. The Sadducees used this law to try and show that Jesus was foolish. And he just looked at them and he said, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You don't know what you're going on about. You don't know the power of God. The simple thing like that doesn't show that the resurrection is untrue. In fact, there won't be marriage in heaven. And so the question's moot. It's pointless. There's no answer to it because there's no marriage in heaven. And so I hope that is kind of making sense. These ways that we can manipulate rules and laws for our own ends. Rules and laws should be for the good and for the health and for the benefit of everybody involved. When we make a rule, it should be for the blessing of everybody, not just for one group of people. Again, that comes back to justice, doesn't it? And we need to make sure that these rules and these laws are appropriate. And that's a really practical thing about 1872 rules for teachers. If you were to use them, you'd find it would be ridiculous because they're no longer appropriate. They may have been appropriate back then, but they're not. And so we need to be careful how we use these rules and laws and regulations that we might want to live to. Second thing then is about these rules, and I'm going to read a few more from the 1872 rules for teachers. Women teachers who marry or engage in unseemly conduct will be dismissed. Wow, I was a bit surprised when I read that. So you weren't even allowed to marry as a teacher. Why? I don't know. Every teacher should lay aside from each pay a goodly sum of his earnings for his benefit during his declining years so that he will not become a burden on society. It's all right, isn't it? Any teacher who smokes, uses liquor in any form, frequents pool or public halls, or listen to this, or gets shaved in a barber shop, will give good reason to suspect his worth, intention, integrity, and honesty. Yeah, you don't tell the truth if you get shaved in a barbershop. the teacher who performs his labour faithfully and without fault for 5 years will be given an increase of 25 cents per week in his pay, providing the Board of Education approves. And lastly, you may ride in a buggy with a man if the man is your father or your brother. You're not allowed to ride in a buggy with anyone else. Be careful. In a way, I love the misuse one would have been really well served by that one about 25 cents, wouldn't it? Who would like a pay rise of 25 cents every 5 years? 25 pence every 5 years? That would be great, wouldn't it? I'm sure the Board of Education would love to get away with that one. But that would be a misuse of the rule, wouldn't it? So here's my second question. How might we use these laws in a positive way? A second question. What do you reckon?
It's a good model for pensions and for continued pay rises.
Definitely. Yeah. Anything else from there? I think we'd still, I know we'd change it slightly, but if you get found in the wrong places, we might define the wrong places a bit differently. I think we'd say barbershops are okay. I'm not bothered by that because I cut my own hair, but there you go. But we might say if you're caught in the wrong place, then we need to question your integrity. And so what we can do is we can take these rules and these laws and we can apply them to now. And isn't that a huge part of what we need to do with Deuteronomy? Now, let's be open and honest. Some of the rules, there's no application. There's just no meaning for us. And that's fine. That's not a problem. They were relevant back then. We may not even always understand why, but they were relevant. But the question for us is there relevance for us in our time? And I think a part of what we've been trying to do over the past 3 or 4 weeks, as we've been going through this long section of loads of rules and regulations, is to try and see what's in there. And Pete brought it out last week, didn't they? A rule that someone makes very often reflects the character of the person who made the rule. And therefore, that teaches us something about who they are. And so this whole idea of justice, the rules reflect the justice of God. You don't want to turn around and see the sign that Micah just wrote. Anyway, Save the Oxen has officially been formed. You've got it upside down. That's completely thrown me. What was I saying? Anyone want to help me? So this whole idea of justice, it shows us that the character of God is to be just, and therefore our rules should be just. I know that's simple, but it's helpful as we look into these. Do we have to obey all of them? No, we don't, because they're not relevant. Do we have to obey all the 1872 rules for teachers? No, because they're not relevant, and understanding of barbershops has moved on since then. We don't have to, but we can apply the principles behind them. And what we see is that Paul does exactly that. I mentioned already the Save the Oxen verse, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul shows us a perfect example of what it means to apply a rule that may not be relevant, it would have been relevant at Paul's time, but isn't relevant for ours so much, to take that rule and to apply it to something else. And so the rule was genuinely looking after the oxen, telling the people that the oxen should be allowed to eat when they were ploughing the field or whatever it is, and the grain is right there underneath them. So don't stop them eating. And Paul takes that principle and applies it to the church and says, it's right then to honour those who labour amongst you. And I don't know how many church workers, ministers, pastors appreciate being compared to an oxen. I don't know. But that's basically what he's doing. These guys who are labouring and working and serving amongst you, they need to be worthy of honour, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Double honour, I think it says. And it also says that they're worthy of their wages. And so we know that some people are called out, aren't they? And it's not about being better than or even different than particularly. It's just a practicality of life that some people work more time for the church than others. It's a really strange thing, because when you work for a church, very often you're doing the same things that other people are doing voluntarily, but you're just doing a bit more of them. And Paul says, when a person's doing that, they are worthy of their wages. They're worthy of the honour that an oxen is due when they're working hard. And so what Paul does is he takes this principle of justice, this principle of fairness, this principle of not making someone work really hard for you with no reward, and applies it to the church and says, those who labour amongst you are worthy of their wages. And so as we read through these rules and these laws, a big part of the question we're asking is this: does this apply to me? Well, first off, is this completely 100% relevant to me? And most of them aren't. But then what's the principle behind them? How can I take this and apply this? And I'd love to know how Paul got to his kind of instruction in 1 Timothy 5, whether that was divine revelation or whether Paul just read Deuteronomy one day and thought, you know what, that can apply. I'm going to use it in one of my sermons. And then he wrote it in the letter to Timothy. We can take these rules and try our best to understand what's behind them, the character that's behind them, the reason that they've been written, and to apply them to ourselves. And so this is where we transition out of the rule part. But I hope that some of these past few weeks has been helpful for us to understand the place of the law. We obviously looked at the fact that the law is primarily a teacher. Jim talked about it a few weeks ago, a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to Christ. It isn't meant to be the thing that you obey and then you're okay, because we can't. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're not good enough in and of ourselves. We cannot possibly find salvation through law keeping and law abiding. We need something else. And so we need to be brought to a saviour, one who fulfilled the law perfectly, the only one who fulfilled the law perfectly, the one who is perfect and pure and clean and who gave his life in our place. That's the primary purpose of the law, but it also helps us as we live day by day. And so we're transitioning, like I said, into a new section, really. And chapter 26 is moving away from the miscellaneous laws, as my Bible calls them. And it moves on to some instruction that Moses gives his people, gives the people, God's people, as they come into the promised land. So I'm going to read a few verses for us of this from the beginning of chapter 26. It says this: when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your lands that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And so this instruction is one for them particularly. It's not one that was going to be ongoing through the years. It was for when the people first came into the land and received the inheritance that God had promised to them. And what they were to do was to recognize how and why they had been given this land. They were to recognize the fact and acknowledge the fact and confess before God and before men the fact that it was God who had brought them into this land. And don't you love that little phrase in verse 5? People debate a little bit what it's about, but I think the purpose of it is clear. Verse 5, you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. People debate whether that wandering Aramean was Abraham way back in the beginning of the promise, or maybe Joseph, maybe Jacob. He lived in Paddan Aram with Laban. They debate who it is. But the point is clear, isn't it? Our father, the originator of all of this, was a travelling, wandering, homeless Aramean. And look where we've come to. My father was nothing, nobody, completely insignificant. The originator of all this is nothing, because the real originator of all of this is God. Look what God has given us. Doesn't the scripture say, why did God choose Israel? Because they were the greatest and the biggest and the best? No, the opposite, because they were smallest and the least and the lowest. God chose them despite themselves, and he chose to plant them in this land. It's all about him. And that's what they were to acknowledge. And I love that there's a little bit of a parallel here, and it's not 100% a parallel at all. But we as a church, are we not just in a place where we are being planted in a land? Now, don't get me wrong, I'd much rather be in the promised land flowing with milk and honey than I would be in Emmaus, okay? That's just the reality. But here we are. And God has given us this place to settle in. We don't know how long. We don't know whether it's going to be for 5 years, 10 years, 50, 100. Who knows? How long we will be here. But God has planted Hill City Church in this building. He's given us this as our inheritance. And we know that it isn't about that in the big picture of things. We know that our real inheritance is in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the real promised land, and not the nation of Israel today, but the new one that God is going to set up. We know that in the big picture, this is just a small thing. But for us right now, it's a big thing. We just spend a lot of money on it, for starters. We're here. God has given it to us. And maybe we can learn something from these verses by having the same attitude that God called his people to have. I love the fact that we could try and do our own little phrase, for a wandering Aramean was my father. So where did Hill City Church originate? Well, how many people here know Di Hanke? Most people, there's a few that don't. So he was the guy that set this up. How would you translate the phrase, my father was a wandering Aramean, into something talking about Di? Come on, you can have some fun with that. You could have some fun with that, can't you?
A bald rapper.
A bald Pontypool rapper is our Father, not like literally, obviously. Praise the Lord. In a pictorial sense, a bald Pontypool rapper is our father. And with the greatest respect to Di, who would have thought it? Like, really? And he'll be honest and he'll say that, won't he? He'll admit that. He'll be humble most of the time. And say that for just him, and they did it the hard way, we know that. It was like four of them, including a dog when they started in their living room. They did it the hard way. But who is the one who has built it and changed it and moved it on and led and guided Hill City Church over the past, whatever it is, 14 or so years, I think it is. Who's the one who's done it? It can't be Di. It can't be Jim. It can't be Jeff. It can't be me, Andy, Pete. It can't be any of those, because we can't. We can't. It's God. God has led us to this place. He has provided for us. And you just think back, and I don't know all of it, but you look at the history of Hill City Church and all of the good that has happened. Just thinking through all the different ministries that have happened. From all the stuff up in Cold Barn Farm and the youth work up there and soul sessions, anyone remember those? And the hub up there for a bit, and all the other stuff, the CAP and then food bank coming along. Newer stuff like the toddler group and kids holiday clubs and Open Door over the past couple of years. And I'm missing out tons of stuff. I know I am. The mission kind of stuff in Burkina Faso and being a blessing to the church and to kids out there. And all of this stuff that's happened over the history of Hill City Church. Yeah, there's been some difficult stuff as well. If everyone who'd come into this church was still here, this building wouldn't be anywhere near big enough. That's the truth, isn't it? There's been some tough seasons, I'm sure, for different people in different times. But so much good has happened. And we're here, aren't we, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. For this community to see a light being shone into it. For this building to be used. For we pray people to come in and find salvation and find life. This is where we're at. And it's all because of Jesus. He's done every single little last bit of it. Yes, he uses personalities. Yes, he uses giftings. Yes, he gives us the wisdom and the perseverance to do the work. And sometimes it can look like it's us, but it's not. It's all about him. It all comes back to the fact that God is our sufficiency. He's our provider. He's the one that leads and guides us. He's the one that strengthens us. He's the one that gives us wisdom when we're lacking. He's the one that saves people. And he is the one who builds his church. And so we've come from a humble place, a little living room in Central Drive in Trevethan. And we're not, you know, we're not a church that's attracting loads of attention on a global scale or nothing like that. But we are where we are because of the goodness and the grace of God. And we need to remember that. If a church goes off on its own, then that's a recipe for disaster. We need to be humble people, recognizing that it's nothing to do with us, and acknowledging, confessing, saying in front of God and in front of people, all that we are is because of the grace of God. This building is ours today because of the grace of God. Anything good that has happened and continues to happen through the life of Hill City Church is the grace of God. And isn't it exciting to look forward to what God in his grace is going to do over the coming years? How much he's going to accomplish through us. And we'd love to ram this building full of people, wouldn't we? We can almost do it already if everyone shows up. But we'd love to see new people coming in, people getting saved, kids coming to clubs and kids coming to Sunday school and youth getting reached and the old and the elderly coming into Open Door and finding a home and a family and people continuing to be touched by CAP and Food Bank and the progression of that onto people actually engaging with why we do what we do. And all of these things we want to see. And all of it will be because of the grace of God. And I'm going to do one last thing before I finish. And I don't even know if this is a helpful thing to do, or it might just be because I want to do it. But maybe it will seal this lesson in your mind, possibly. Because I don't know about anyone else, but who's been really frustrated by that little thing on the front of the pulpit for years? Like, you might have missed it. Some people might have missed it. But what it says is this. For those who've missed it, this pulpit is sacred to the memory of Melvin Ruddick. I can't even have a good name, can he? sacred to the memory of Melvin Ruddick. Now, I'm not denigrating Melvin Ruddick, whoever he was. I'm not denigrating his preaching and his service. He was a deacon of the church in 1993. I'm not saying anything bad about him or even the reasons why people put that plaque up there. Because I've already said we need to honour those who labour amongst us, right? But that shouldn't be on the front of the pulpit, should it? When we stand behind a pulpit, what are we doing? We're not speaking about Melvin Ruddick. And so I'm going to do this ceremonially, symbolically. I'm going to remove that. And I'm actually a bit gutted because I thought it was like little brass tacks. So I brought my chisel and my hammer to kind of smash it off. But it's just screws. So all I have to do is pick a screwdriver up and take it off. But I'm going to do that right now. Hopefully it'll stick on there so I at least get one whack with a hammer. Is anyone filming this? Significant moment in the life of Hill City?
Yeah.
You actually are?
Yeah.
Woo! Who are we going to offend? Yeah.
Oh, I was expecting a wetter than hammer.
Sorry, what reasons do you reckon there might be to have my progress?
What reasons might that bother us?
Yeah, I'm sure like there must be somebody thinking that's not a right thing to do.
Okay, I think that was at the Ruddick family. I'm upset by
them. They might be. Yeah, they might be. Yeah, but they're not here, are they?
Should I take that off Twitter?
Just block anyone with a surname Ruddick. You're right. I understand. And I did, I mean, I'm not saying that all the reasons for putting that up there were wrong, necessarily. They were honouring a guy who was serving amongst them. But I'm just making the point, for us, who is it about? And this is what it's about, isn't it? Whose name deserves to be everywhere in this church? Whose name? I know it's Sunday school answer, but whose name?
Melvin.
Not Melvin. Come on, just say it. Work with me. Who is it? Jesus. And I've said before, and I'll say again, that can easily be a cliche. Like, it's all about Jesus, and you can say that as much as you want, and it can be not true in your life on a Monday morning. But it's still what needs to be the case. Jesus needs to be central. And genuinely, if someone came back and got offended, I would put it back up. For good reason, I mean. But it's not about him. It's not about me. And I don't want a plaque about me anywhere. Because it's not about me. It really isn't. It's about Jesus. And I hope and pray that for us as Hill City Church, that isn't just a cliche. It isn't just a thing that we paint up. Like, we could put a banner over there, couldn't we? It's all about Christ. And that could be false, could be empty. So we want and need it to be real and to be genuine, because it is all about him. He's the one that provides for us. He's the one who leads us. He's the one who builds his church. And so without him, we're empty. So we pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us today. I thank you for your word. And I just pray, above anything else today, that you'd be pleased to take Hill City Church, all of the rough edges and all of the stuff that goes on that isn't quite the way it ought to be yet. Father, take us. We recognise today that we're nothing without you. Without you, this church wouldn't even exist. But with you, we can do great things. Lord, give us that humility that knows that we're nothing. But give us that great faith that sees that you are everything, that you are the one who is able to take this grubby little building and make it a place where your name is honoured and glorified and people's lives are turned around by the truth of the gospel. Father, you alone are able to do that. Help us play our part in just trusting you and walking with you and being obedient to you. Father, help us walk with you. But use this little church for your glory in the years to come, we pray. Again, we just commit all of us into your hands. Take this word and use it for whatever we need to hear, I pray. Commit each one of us into your hands now. In Jesus' name. Amen.